All right. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 9. And he began, that is Jesus, began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, that is the leaders, the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, when they heard this, they said, "Surely not," or could be translated, "God forbid," or "May it never be so." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived, they had an aha moment, that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. Amen. We trust God will bless this reading of his word. Let's all bow together and continue in that spirit of prayer Madeline sang about a few moments ago. Let's bow before the Lord. Let's all pray. Let's pray as one people that God will show up here today and will speak to us both individually as well as corporately. Let's all pray. Father, come this morning, Lord. We are so aware, I'm aware at least, that what I have planned to say is just words. Lord, it doesn't amount to anything. Lord God, you are the only king of this church. You are the only king, rightful king of our lives. And God, if we just sit here and fill in blanks and nod our heads and go away unchanged, oh God, then really we're fundamentally just like these people that Jesus spoke so directly to. Lord, we need you today. We need your Holy Spirit today. No matter what we've planned to say, no matter how clearly it may go out, if your Holy Spirit doesn't come today, Lord, we can look right into the very face of the sun and say there is no light. We can close our hearts, O God, to your truth so readily. We can be distracted in an instant. So God, we cry out, O God, change us today by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Bill Maher is probably one of the most interesting people of our time. He's a political satirist, commentator, and comedian. Bill was born in New York City and grew up in New Jersey. Bill Maher's father was an Irish Catholic. His mother is Jewish, and Bill was raised a Catholic, went to parochial schools. While he was at Cornell University, he decided to try his hand at comedy. He did some stand-up comedy, and people said, "Wow, you're really good at that." And so he tried out for a show, got a show on Comedy Central called Politically Incorrect. And that show became very popular and went to the big time, to network TV, and was very popular until 2002, when Bill Maher made some very incendiary comments after 9/11, and his show was canceled. He was off the air for about a year and then came back with another show in 2003 called Real Time with Bill Maher. Bring up Bill Maher because he said, "I hate religion. I think it's a neurological disorder." Interestingly, Bill Maher is okay with Jesus, or at least some parts of Jesus. He said, "There's no greater model in my view than Jesus Christ." Maher calls the idea of a personal God who you have a personal relationship with, he said, "That's the silly stuff that most Americans believe because we're such a dumb nation." Well, last year, Maher came out with a sort of comedy documentary film called Religious. And in it, Maher does his best to assault all religions and to destroy them. Maher asserts the premise in this movie that faith means making a virtue out of not thinking. It's nothing to brag about. And those who preach faith and enable it and elevate it are our intellectual slaveholders, keeping mankind in a bondage to fantasy and nonsense that has spawned and justified so much lunacy and destruction. Bill Maher comes to the end of this movie, which I've not seen, but I've read quite a bit about it and seen some trailers. He gets to the end of the movie, and he looks in the camera, and he makes this statement: "Religion must die for mankind to live. Religion must die for mankind to live." And I don't know, what do you think about that statement? Some people are nodding. Sounds good. More importantly, what does Jesus Christ think about that statement? Because if you've been paying attention as we've gone through the book of Luke, we've seen that Jesus reserves really his harshest and most direct confrontation and criticism for the religious establishment. He's always going at them and going after them, while at the same time embracing the very people that the religious establishment couldn't stand. Now Jesus has actually occupied the temple. And it's only the people, the common people, who are forming a buffer between the religious establishment and Jesus to keep them from killing him. And Jesus and the leaders are starting to ask themselves, is our power slipping away? Are we losing control of this thing? Is it getting away from us? The Jews, you know, Peter talked last week. And by the way, if you're visiting with us, we're dropping down into the study that we've been doing verse by verse going through the book of Luke. And that's what brings us to this passage. And last week, Peter talked about how, you know, for Jesus to occupy the temple, that would be even more shocking than if Islamic extremists, for instance, took over the White House and houses of Congress and the Supreme Court building. You know, I mean, this was big. This was big. And, you know, for the Jews, their whole identity was built on the temple. Their whole identity rested like an inverted pyramid on the temple. The temple was everything to them. Their racial or their cultural identity rested on the temple. It was all based in temple worship. Their racial identity was based in the temple. Their political identity, and especially their religious identity. And now here's Jesus occupying the temple, and he's making a statement like this, which we saw a couple of weeks ago. Jesus said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another." They will not leave one stone upon another. Can you imagine? Again, and this is not even really a strong enough picture, but if you imagine the White House and houses of Congress lying in a nuclear waste, That's how shocking that statement is to these people. And so they send, at the beginning of chapter 20, it says, chapter 20, verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up and said to him. So the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, so they're sending a delegation. This is like sending the president and a delegation from Congress and some Supreme Court justices and the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Never before in the book of Luke have we seen this, all right? Never before have we seen this whole delegation all together. The chief priests, the scribes, they're coming to Jesus en masse. This is the big showdown. This is Waterloo. This is the tipping point. And they're coming to Jesus and they ask him the question, okay, what are your credentials? Who do you think you are? And remember last week, Peter talked about how Jesus flipped it. He just flipped it. He didn't avoid their question, but he changed the whole paradigm. He said, you know, the question's not about what are my credentials. The question really is, what credentials is it going to take for you to respond to what God is saying? Because John the Baptist came with a whole different set of credentials and you didn't like him. So let's just talk about what is it going to take. I've raised the dead. I've healed the sick. I've proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor and you've not received me. What is it going to take for you to hear the word of God? They didn't respond to John the Baptist. They wouldn't respond to Jesus. And really all of it was because of religion. But as we think about this passage today, here's my concern. My concern is that it's so easy to really go off against these guys. You know, these are the guys in the melodrama with the black hats. We know when to boo when they come out. I mean, it's a no-brainer. Boo, they're bad. But my problem is the more I've thought about this passage, the more I see myself in them. So here's my concern today. My concern is not that we deconstruct the religion of these guys. My concern is that we are able to identify the religion in our own hearts. It's true, in this sense, religion must die that mankind can live. Now, I know religion in and of itself is not a bad word. The Bible talks about, in James, pure religion and undefiled, but in this sense, in the sense I think that Mar meant it, I think on that point, even though there are so many points that I totally disagree with him, on this point, I think he found truth. Religion must die so that mankind can live. Last week, Peter challenged us with this paradigm. You know, I want to talk about this. I want to talk to God about this. Sometimes maybe you've heard someone say, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why this. And you know what? Some of those questions are pretty big questions. But God wants to talk about this. And religion is really what happens when we don't want to talk about what God wants to talk about, but we still want to feel good about ourselves. Then we make a religion. Well, let's dive into the passage this morning and just kind of very quickly work our way through the story. Like all the stories that Jesus told, this was a setting that was very familiar to the people of his day. It starts with a contract, and can I just apologize for the alliteration? You know, you can take the... Anyway, Peter hates alliteration, but it just happened, and I tried to not let it happen, so... Don't tell Peter, okay? But it starts with a contract. And the contract's very simple. This is just, these are tenant farmers. This man owns the property. He's going away. And he says essentially to these people, you can farm this land and you give me a certain amount. And there were different ways that they set it up. Sometimes these contracts were set up as a percentage. You give me a half or you give me a third. Sometimes it was just set up that you just give me 20 bushels of whatever, and whatever's over that, you get to keep. So if it's a good crop, good for you. If it's a bad crop, then I get most of it. That's not really essential. But what is essential is that there was an agreement. There was a contract. This land belongs to me. You're going to farm it, and you're going to give me a percentage of it. But it's a classic case of out of sight, out of mind. Because he goes into a far country, and rather than these guys saying, oh, this is so nice. What a nice guy. He made this deal with us. Isn't this great? They start to feel entitled. They start to feel entitled. He's gone. We're here. We're doing the work. We get the stuff. So the story moves forward in verse number 10 through 12 to the collection. And the man says, okay, it's harvest time. I'm going to send my servant. He's going to come and get what we agreed to get. But they beat him up. And there seems to be a progression in the story that it gets progressively worse, which is very true to human nature. Right? The more we feel like the stuff is ours and the more we feel like someone else wants it, the more we get upset about it. And so they refuse to honor their contract. McLaren says, the root of all rejection of Christ is the desire of self-will to reign supreme. The root of all rejection of Christ is the desire of self-will to reign supreme. Well, then the owner says, all right, this isn't working. I'm sending these servants. They're not honoring what they contracted to do. They're not giving me what is rightfully mine. I'll send my son. Surely if they see my son, then they're going to honor him. But when they see the son, their sense of entitlement reaches the apex and they say, wow, this is our chance. Now, this seems very strange to us, right? I mean, what were they thinking? They could get away with this. But actually, this is rooted in Jewish law. There was a rule that if a tenant farmer lived on land and the landlord was gone for 3 years, then they then got the right to all the produce of the land, with the theory being that the owner didn't really care about it. There's actually in the Mishnah a ruling about squatter rights, and it's called title by usucaption. I love that word, usucaption. Is that a word you guys use every day? But by usucaption, after 3 years, the squatter could have the right to houses, cisterns, trenches, vaults, dovecotes, bathhouses, olive presses, irrigated fields, and slaves. And aught that brings constant gain, it's secured by occupation during 3 completed years. So they think, all right, we get rid of the son. He's not sending anybody else. It's all ours. Well, it's amazing. What's amazing to me about this is, I mean, first of all, who is the owner? Who does the owner of the vineyard represent? God, the Father, right? And what's taking place here is it's incredible to me how calmly Jesus talks about his own death. I mean, he is the author of his own death parable. Martin Luther said, if I were God and the world treated me as it treated him, I would kick the wretched thing to pieces. And yet Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus came to die for people who actually reject his authority. Isn't it incredible that Jesus Christ, I mean, what a juxtaposition, what a contrast. These guys that are so obsessed with not losing their stuff, they're so taken up, you're not going to move in on my turf, man. That's my turf. And here's Jesus, by whom and for whom are all things. And he calmly talks about the fact that what he describes in this parable in a matter of 4 days is going to happen to him. He is going to be thrown out of the vineyard. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And it's an evidence of the amazing commitment of Jesus Christ to the will of his Father, to the glory of his Father, that even at this time, on the very doorstep of death, his mind is not on his story, but on God's story. Jesus Christ goes to the cross loving his father with all his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength, even as he's hanging on the cross, receiving the wrath of his father. He is loving his father with all his heart, his soul, his mind, and strength. And it's that death at the hands of religion which begins to show us the way out of religion. What a Savior. C.H. Spurgeon, commenting on this, said, "If you reject him, he answers with tears. If you wound him, he bleeds out cleansing. If you kill him, he dies to redeem. If you bury him, he rises again to bring resurrection. Jesus is love made manifest." So Jesus asks the question, so what's going to happen to these guys? What is the appropriate response to what these guys have done? Jesus is saying, in effect, you guys are finished. This is the Jesus that the Bill Maher's of the world do have problems with. But Jesus said in Luke 19:27, "But as for those enemies of mine, bring them here and slaughter them before me." Psalm 96:13, "He will judge the world in righteousness." And here it is, you guys. This is in a nutshell, if you want to see how rotten religion is, Jesus says, what will happen to these guys? The owner will come and destroy them and put someone else in the vineyard. And what do they say? God forbid. God forbid. Now, they stood there very calmly while Jesus talked about them destroying the Prince of Life and never said, God forbid. While Jesus is talking about his own people slaughtering him as a sacrifice, there's no God forbid. But as soon as he starts talking about them losing their stuff, it's like, God forbid. Sounds like me. They incur judgment because they choose to hold God at arm's length. Because they choose to build a religion rather than enter into a relationship with God that is going to imply that they're going to have to hear and respond to the Word of God. And once they've built it, they don't want to lose it. And when I think about that, what amazes me is not that God would judge them for that. Because that is the essence of all sin. My determination to have self-determination. What amazes me is not that God judges them, but that God does not judge me. That God does not judge me. Because I find in my own heart that same mania, that same obsession to be in control, to have boundaries and limits to what God can say and do in my life. And it's only because of the one who died that God does not judge me. Because my heart is the heart of a religionist. Thank God for the cross. Well, what's the context? Jesus takes the whole situation, the story and the historical situation. He takes it out. He lifts it out. And he refers back to Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. There's a Jewish tradition, and I worked very hard this week to try and track this down. I haven't confirmed this. It's just a tradition. It seems to have some kind of historical credibility that when they built the first temple, which is not this temple, this is Herod's temple, when they built Solomon's temple, God had said to them, when you build the temple, I don't want the sound of hammers to be heard in the same place that you're building the temple. And so they had a quarry several miles away where they would cut out these huge stones and they would chisel them to like within an inch. I mean, very exacting. And then they would transport these stones over many miles to the place that they were building the temple. And according to this Jewish tradition, They built, they quarried out the stone, and this was, they had all these plans, and they quarried it, and they chiseled it to exact specifications. The stone that was to be the headstone, the capstone. And if you guys were paying attention and were awake in school when you were studying ancient architecture, I'm sure you all remember the principle of the capstone, that that was the thing that held the whole building together. If you don't have a capstone, then it just goes, just like the thing that gives the whole structure structural integrity. But according to this tradition, when the stone arrived on the building site, the builders looked at it and they couldn't really see it in their plans. They didn't know where that stone was supposed to go. And so they set it off to the side. But as they went on, they still didn't find a use for it, and it seemed to be getting in a way. So they actually took these great levers and they rolled it over the side of the hill, the Temple Mount, down into the brook Kidron. And there it sat as the temple was building. And then later on, they got to the point that they were ready for the capstone. They'd gotten to that point for the cornerstone. And they sent word to the quarry, send us the cornerstone. We're ready for it. The quarry sent word back. We sent that early on in the picture. That's already there. So they started looking for it, and they couldn't find it. And then they remembered, oh yeah, that stone that we rolled down into the brook Kidron. We better go back down and get it. So they went back down. They got the stone. They hauled it back up, and they put it into place, and it fit perfectly. And that was the cornerstone of the temple. And Jesus really applies that historical scripture, certainly, and perhaps that historical tradition to himself. He is the one who was rejected. He is the one, the chief cornerstone, the main stone. Because, beloved, listen, if you take Jesus out, you have nothing. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You can come here. You can sit in these seats. We can have instruments and we can have songs. We can do everything we're doing. But if you take Jesus out, it's just a club. And it's not a very exciting club because we're not really exciting people. And Jesus says, I am the stone. I am the one that was rejected. I am the one that was rolled down the hill. But Jesus is the resurrection stone. Jesus is the stone that the builders disallowed, but God said, that's the one. That's the key to everything. And God raised him up. God brought him up from the brook Kidron, as it were, and made him Lord of all. So Christ applies this to himself. Well, Jesus goes on to talk about the choices. There really are only two choices. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever this stone falls. Now, stones, you know, we think of stones like, you know, but this is like a massive, several ton stone. Now, the word to fall on the stone literally just means to come from a higher position to a lower position, to go from an upright posture to a posture of obedience, of submission. And Jesus says, whoever falls on me will be broken. James MacDonald, a preacher, talks about this phenomenon that really, there's so many of you I don't know, but I really know all of your testimonies, probably. It goes something like this. You were going along in life thinking you were too cool for school, that you were the greatest thing since sliced bread, and all of a sudden you found yourself under a big rock. And then you said, God, help me. I need help. That's what we're talking about when we talk about being broken. But Jesus said, if you're not willing to come to me that way, you still have to deal with me. You still have to deal with me. You can't say, I'm going to opt out of that one. I'll just go in the other room till this is over. You have to deal with Jesus Christ. Either we fall on him and we're broken, or we wait to the last day when he will be judge of all men and he'll fall on us and grind us to powder. Well, the response of the leaders to this little revelation was they entered into a conspiracy. Their thinking was, it's either him or us. Either he has to go, or as they say in one of the other Gospels, if we don't do something about this, the Romans are going to come and take away our place. This is all about the place for them. It's all about the place, and it can be all about the place for us too. Well, that's the story. But what does this all have to do with us? Well, let me very quickly give you some implications of this to us. Let's turn from them to think about our own hearts. What is the application of this passage? What do we first take away from the fact that God has made a contract with us in His Word? What do we do with that? What does God have a right to ask from me? What does God have a right to ask from me? And the answer is He has a right to everything. See, the great thing about religion is I decide what I'm comfortable giving up, right? The plate comes around. What do I got? I got $2. Okay, I'll give you one. You know, whatever. God, I'm comfortable giving up this. I feel good giving up that. But see, if God is God, if Jesus is Jesus, then it demands everything of us. There's a movie that I don't really recommend either either from a filmmaking standpoint. I still don't know what that word is. Don't tell me. It won't help. But there's one little section of it that we should all watch. It's the movie Abraham, Life of Abraham, Rex Harrison, biblical character. Rex Harrison in this movie. And really, most of it is really not very good. But there's this one scene that is one of my favorite scenes in all of movie, in all of film. It's a scene when Abraham is taking Isaac up to offer him up. You know the story in the Old Testament? God says, take your son, your only son, and offer him up. And so it's really well done. They're going up the hill, and you just see this kind of growing realization on the part of Isaac. You know, okay, I'm seeing the wood, I'm seeing the fire. Okay, I'm not seeing a sacrifice, all right? Okay, I'm the sacrifice. And so this is dawning on Isaac, and there's this unbelievable moment when Isaac looks at his father and he says, Father, is there nothing he cannot ask of you? And Abraham looks at him and says, nothing. See, that's the difference between religion and Jesus. See, religion means there's things he cannot ask. There's subjects that we're just not going to go there. There are things you might want to say to me. There are things that the Word might ask of me that I'm just not going there. But religion is great because it's like smorgasbord. I'll take some of that and some of that. No, I don't eat that. That gives me a bad stomach. But see, Jesus didn't come to make us comfortable. If you're comfortable with Jesus, you don't know Jesus. He has a right to ask everything that I have and everything that I am. And to whatever degree we're parceling out ourselves to God, to that degree we're living in religion and not in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So what about the collections? What do we make of the fact that God sent prophet after prophet to His people, the people who carried His name? And their response over hundreds of years was the same, to reject the prophet and cling to what they were comfortable with. See, that's another thing about religion. It lets us construct a whole culture that seems to be built around honoring God, when in effect, really, it's built around enfranchising what I like and being with the people I like. Do I know the difference between religion and God's voice? See, God demands a response from me every time He speaks. I was reading, or listening actually, to a message recently about the preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who lived maybe 40, 50 years ago. And Martin Lloyd-Jones actually had this thing that was kind of different. He didn't want his people to take notes when he preached. So stop. Just kidding. But the reason Lloyd-Jones did not want his people to take notes is this. He didn't want people taking notes. He didn't want people to have this mindset. I'm going to write down what you say, and then I'm going to go home and think about whether, you know, what I want to do with that. And his idea was, look, no, every time the Word of God comes to us, it is a covenantal word. Meaning this, God is making a contract with us. God is coming to us and saying, this is what I require of you. And it's not up for grabs. It's not optional. Well, religion lets us do that. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. But as soon as we start substituting, you know what's so easy to do? It's so easy to come to church and be like, we have our pen, and it's like, okay, that's true. Check, 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 check. Okay, everything you said was true. That's good. We did our thing. I'm going home. And if that's what it is for you, man, you're missing the boat. That's religion. If the Word of God's not making us uncomfortable, we're just not hearing it right. You can't be comfortable with Jesus. Some people come to North Hills maybe from a more conservative background or a more liturgical background. Sometimes you think, man, you preach, man. Preach to those people. I'm going to get copies of this. There are people who need to hear this. And we think just because we've traded an organ and a piano for drums and a guitar, hey, we're not religious anymore. But you know what? You can worship God with an organ and a piano, and you can be religious with drums and a guitar. It's not about that. If you're sitting here thinking, man, I'm really comfortable here, if there's nothing in your life that's changing, if there's nothing, I mean, following Jesus Christ is not about knowing what he knows. It's about becoming what he is. And none of us come with that original equipment. If we're not being changed, then we're just religious. I don't care how many electric guitars we have. It's not about that. It's about Jesus. Well, the crime. What do we make of the fact that people who had the Word of God, who were willing, actually these people were willing to die for what they believed? The people who considered themselves the sole repositories of truth, and yet, what was the sum total of it all? They were ready to put Jesus on a cross and spit on him. What do we make of that? I'll tell you one thing I make of it. How badly can religion make us miss the whole point? God's big point for me is always Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus Christ. And beloved, we better understand it is so easy for each of us to miss the point. Religion always makes us miss the point. But the point is Jesus Christ. So what happens when God begins to speak to our hearts and we say, you know what, I'm not going there? How serious is it to stonewall God? How serious is it to stonewall the God of heaven? Well, obviously there are ongoing consequences, but listen, you can't stay neutral. You can't say, you know what, I'm going to think about that later. I'm not ready to go there. Because religion doesn't make us better, it makes us worse. We can't stay in neutral. We can't stay the same. We're either advancing in following Jesus Christ or we're advancing in self-deception. And every single morning when I get out of bed, the temptation of my heart is to live the day religious and not as a disciple. Every day, every day, every day. I have a Pharisee that lives in my heart, and he's always awake before I am. And he's always ready to tell me that the things that matter is what you think of me. And what matters is for me to be in control. And what matters is for me to get my way. And what matters is that I will look good as I do it. But the Holy Spirit is also awake. And he's telling me that a whole other set of things matter. And it's about Jesus Christ asserting his kingship, his lordship over me this day. Because if that's not happening, no matter what I'm doing, I'm slipping into religion. And I'm being deceived. God holds us accountable for the truth he gives us. But religion allows me to stonewall God and still feel good about myself. And you know, as leaders here at North Hills, we're going to be held accountable. We're going to be held accountable if we lead in such a way that we're fostering a spirit where we as a body, as individuals, are just doing the thing, but we're stonewalling God. And it's so easy to do. It's so easy to fall into that. Well, here's the good news. And may I just say, before I just finish, I just thank God that what I've just said, in my experience, for the most part, is not said as a corrective word to this body. My experience at North Hills has been that there is a pervasive and genuine hunger, a thirst, an openness among the body to want to hear the Word of God. And I thank God for that. But I don't deceive myself. I know my own heart too well to know that if we can hide, we'll hide. I'll hide. If I can go the easy route, if I can not have to deal with the garbage in my heart, and especially if I don't have to let you see it, that's the way I'm going to go. And religion has got to die if we're going to live individually or corporately. Not just that religion, not just stained glass and smoke and organs and hymn books, things that we may think of as religion, those aren't really essential at all. It's the religion of our hearts. Well, the Bible is really all about this. The way out of religion is through brokenness. The Bible is not about religion. It's about a relationship, right? The Bible is not about religion. It's not about how you dress. It's not about what people think of you. It's about a relationship with this Jesus, which by its very nature must begin with and progress through a willingness God creates in our hearts to release control and embrace that which we would otherwise reject. Let me say that again. It's a relationship that I mean, what does it mean to be saved? That's what we're going to come to. This is what it means to be saved at the beginning, and this is what it means to continue in that experience, that ongoing experience of being saved, of being released from the garbage of religion. It means a willingness to release control, to let go of control, to turn away from our inclination to be obsessed with our image, to be obsessed with our turf, to be obsessed with holding our ground and maintaining our position and protecting our stuff and upholding our reputation, and turning instead our gaze entirely away from those things to Jesus Christ, the anti-religion, the reality, the real Jesus is the cornerstone that sets the dimensions, the framework, the boundaries, and the lines of everything that we do. And if you take out Jesus, you've got nothing. Well, we end with a conspiracy. The good news is that God is the God of broken people, but the bad news is that there's no painless way to give up our obsession with religion. There's no painless way. There's no easy way. And these leaders had too much at stake. They had too much invested. If the choice for them was Jesus or religion, that was a choice that had to go one way. And that is where every one of us sits. Last week, Peter ended his message with this question again. This question of, I want to talk about this. God wants to talk about this. If you're unwilling, if I'm unwilling, to whatever extent all of us are unwilling this morning, to talk about what God wants to talk about, that is the extent to which religion has a stronghold in our lives. And we've got to let it go. What does God want to talk about that you don't want to hear? I've asked myself that question this week, but let me tell you this. God tore it down, the temple. Almost exactly 40 years later, This temple in which Jesus Christ was standing, this temple which to the Jews was better than Jesus, was better than a relationship with God, God tore it down. Hebrews chapter 13 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And our God is kind enough and gracious enough and as determined enough to uphold His own glory and our good that He can and does and no doubt is tearing down the things that we have built our identities on. Our temples. He's blasting our gourds. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, what is the temple of America? We don't have temples to speak of. But really, the confidence, our identity is really built in our economy. I mean, our economy is everything to us. And in America, you are what you do. Could it be possible? Well, I already know that it's true, that at least part of what God is doing through letting us go through what we're going through in this country, part of what He's doing is He's tearing it down so that we can hear His voice. So that He can push us out of our comfort zone and away from those things in which we trust and away from those things upon which we fixate so that we can have real life. For Jesus said, this is life eternal. That we might know Him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. So in a moment, we're going to come back to the place of worship. And listen, here's the good news. A message like this can and should be very convicting to us. And the Holy Spirit would say, hey, embrace that conviction. Embrace it. Don't stonewall it. Don't turn away from it. Maybe you want to jot something down in your notes. What you sense God wanting to talk to you about, I encourage you to do that if that'll be a tool to help you remember. But as we remember and embrace conviction, let's also embrace the reality of the cross. Because here's the good news and the bad news. The bad news is every single one of us, if given the chance, would choose religion over Jesus. But the good news is that we have a God who has pursued us in that and is drawing us out of that, both individually and corporately. And we have a gospel in which we can come and find relief and release from the guilt of our sin. We have a Christ to embrace. As we go forward and as we make now that journey to the cross with Jesus, that, beloved, is what it's all about. So we're going to close the service by rejoicing, by celebrating the reality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, O God, that, Lord, it is so easy when we look at our own hearts and we get a glimpse how we are exactly like those guys. Lord, they're not like some big, black-hatted, unaccountable villains, Lord. They're just doing what we would do if we could get away with it. But, oh God, thank You that You've not let us get away with it. Thank You for the sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, we welcome that in this church, in our lives, and in our families, oh God, You would obliterate, Lord, those things upon which we have rested our identity, that are not Christ and are not the cross. And God, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would continually give us grace to let go of our religion and embrace the righteous one, the stone, the resurrection stone, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.